Bad times are inevitably followed by good times. When you get the flu, as many of you have, and you finally recover, most of us are overwhelmingly thankful to return to good health, right? Boy, that just like, oh, finally, I feel better. And that will especially be true in the seven-year tribulation. What follows that worldwide killer pandemic of God's wrath is an amazing season of blessing called the millennium. You could call it 1,000 years of awesomeness. We're trusting the rapture begins the tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ that ends those 7 years of deadly flu and ushers in the great Old Testament and New Testament promise of 1,000 years of blessing on earth, where Christ literally, physically, in glorified form rules planet Earth. What will the millennium be like? If you would, please, before we get into Mark 13, open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah, we'll take a look at chapter 11, chapter 32, and they're listed there in your outline if you want to know where we're tracking. But what will the millennium be like? Well, spiritually, it's going to be incredible. Incredible. The risen, glorified Jesus Christ will be physically present on the planet. Anybody can go see Christ face to face. Isn't that awesome? Satan, our great enemy, will be bound, and I believe his army removed. Christ will rule the entire world with righteousness. Those of you who are struggling with our current leaders today, he will rule with righteousness. Read Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. When the millennium begins, only believers, the sheep, the regular saved people like you and I, Jews and Gentiles, will begin the 1,000 years, with some glorified saints. All the goats, all the unbelievers will be cast into Hades awaiting final judgment. That doesn't mean that everybody through the course of the millennium still continues to believe, but they will all start that way. And glorified saints will rule with Christ and represent him around the planet. You remember in your outline there, Revelation 20, verse 4, and then I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they what? They reigned. They ruled with Christ for how many years? 1,000 years. As a result, righteousness is going to saturate this planet. It does not now, but it will, resulting in true peace. Overwhelming joy. I mean, people at signals would be going, no, you go first, you know, that kind of stuff. Deep knowledge of the Lord and fullness of the Holy Spirit, you know, and we will enjoy a deep worship of the Lord Jesus Christ centered in a magnificent new temple in Jerusalem. Now, that'll be spiritually, it's going to be incredible. Physically, it's going to be very unique, the millennium. The earth will be significantly changed. The curse that is placed on creation at the fall of Adam will be lifted. Creation will no longer groan under sin, and peace will actually come to the animal kingdom. Instead of violence and death, animals will actually be plant eaters again, as they were in the garden, and they will actually get along with each other. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It's right out of the Word. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Everybody's going to be having a good time. My pet lion, you know? And also the cow and the bear will graze together, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Isn't that amazing? Right there. Add to that, much of the world is currently unproductive, But in the millennium, even the deserts will bloom to life. Isaiah 35, if you'd go there. Isaiah 35, verse 1. You'll see it. Verse 1, Isaiah 35. It says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah," which is barren lands, "will rejoice and blossom." Verse 2, "It will blossom profusely." Look down at verse 7. "And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." Not only will the land be restored to an Eden-like flavor, but with Christ, He will remove sickness, He'll remove disease, He'll remove deformity from the planet. Now turn back two chapters, Isaiah 33, verse 24. 33, it says, just a little statement out of that verse, "No resident will say, 'I am sick.'" And if you take a look at Isaiah 35, verse 5, it's amazing what he says. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, "The eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." And verse 6, "The lame will leap like a what? Like a deer." And regular people will once again live very long lives. Very long lives, like they did before the flood. Remember that? How many years they lived? So even if a child dies at an early age during the millennium, they will thought that, you know, he was dying prematurely. Take a look at Isaiah 65, if you would. Isaiah 65, verse 20. This is the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom where Christ reigns on planet Earth. And in Isaiah 65, verse 20, it says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." That won't happen anymore. "And an old man who does not live out his days." They're going to live a long time. "For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one, that youth that does not reach the age of 100, will be thought accursed." So they're going to live a long time. Okay, you're going to be kids a long time. That's kind of interesting. So a lot of parenting going on for a long time. So regular believers live a long time, and there's glorified saints. Those who were redeemed and then died, received their glorified bodies, will now rule with Christ around the world. We saw that in Revelation 20, verse 4, in a perfect environment. Does that look like attractive to you? Does that sound good? It's going to be a prosperous time, a peaceful time, a joyful time for all regular believers who enter in, who live through the tribulation, and for glorified saints who reign under Christ and represent Him all around the planet. But, before we get there, before this time of great blessing begins, before the joy of perfect wellness and a Garden of Eden earth, there is the death flu of God's great judgment. God's justice for rebellion will be expressed. God's anger for sin will be shown. God's hatred for perversion will be manifested. God's wrath against a rebellious human race, that's us, is now poured out in the tribulation. That's before the millennium, the tribulation, 7 years. Open your Bibles now to Mark 13, verses 19 to 23. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study, if you're new with us, of this first-to-be-written gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus just told his men in verses 1 through 4, the temple is going to be completely destroyed, which is a type or an illustration of the coming tribulation, where this world will be completely destroyed in the same manner. The disciples ask this in verse 4, "When is it coming and how will we know it has come?" And he gives them signs to watch out for. Birth pangs, which actually occur in our day and will intensify, increase, and during the tribulation they will be horrific, like religious deception, the dissension of war, natural disasters in verse 8, and persecution, distress in verses 9 to 13. Then in last week, in verses 14 to 18, the Lord alerted us and alerted His future followers to watch out for the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sets himself up as God and his religion is the only one to be worshipped. It's desolate in the sense that anything of God's character is now completely desolate. That's why it's such an abomination. It's like the very opposite of God's character has now been set up to be worshipped, even though it is complete opposite of the true God. And so God's true children, especially those living in Israel, need to flee and hide themselves until the end of the tribulation. And so now today, the Lord describes the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. The abomination of desolation occurs right in the middle 3.5. The beginning and then the middle and then now the last 3.5. And why should God's people hide? Why must they flee? How bad is the tribulation? Let's find out. Number one in your outline, the tribulation's incomparable horror. Incomparable horror towards all. Jesus really makes it clear in verse 19. He's not talking about some sort of conflict that occurred in 70 AD. He's not talking about World War II. He's not talking about anything that's ever occurred on this planet. He says in verse 19 this, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now," and what? Never will. Never will. Nothing will be like this. This is the greatest horror that will ever occur on this planet. This is the biggest trial, the worst suffering, the devastating, most devastating disaster, the harshest moment on planet Earth. 7 years long. It grows worse and worse and worse during that time until life is absolutely unsustainable. That's how bad it is. There is nowhere to go, nowhere for you to escape disaster or death. There is nowhere to run for safety. Now, let's just think about this for a second. Is God omnipresent? Yes or no? Omnipresent means He's present everywhere, correct? The tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath against humanity on planet Earth. Is there anywhere to hide? No. No, there's not. Nowhere. Nowhere for you to go. Look at the phrase in verse 19. "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation." The Greek verbs there defining one long tribulation. They describe an ongoing time of extreme pressure caused by outward circumstances which come from God. This is God's wrath. This is God's anger over sin. If you want to understand how bad sin is, this is one illustration of it. This is how God views sin. The source is not mankind. The source is not the environment. The source is not the launching of nuclear rockets. The source, the ultimate source, is who? One more time, who is it? It's God. And it will be obvious. No one during the tribulation is going to be guessing. Gee, I wonder if we did this. We caused this. Or this is not what they're thinking. They know exactly who is bringing this about. This is not a surprise. Take a look at this verse, Revelation 6:15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the who?'" They know it's Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? Do they repent? No, they shake their fist at heaven. They're that mad, they're that angry as Jesus pours out his wrath. Now, we're not talking about getting up, you know, and being sore. You know what I mean? We're not talking about a really bad day here. This has nothing to do with a salary cut or a car that doesn't start or you found out that you have cancer. This is an unbelievable torment on planet Earth. During the tribulation, earthquakes will destroy, if you're living then, and you turn to Christ, that it's going to destroy all you treasure. There'll be decreasing light, no fresh water, no food to buy. Your unsafe friends and neighbors will either hunt you down and turn you into the authorities, or they'll burn your house down if you trust and follow Jesus Christ. This is going to be a horrific time. There will be nothing compared to it. World War I, World War II, Korea War, the Gulf, the Killing Fields, the Holocaust, Idi Amin's reign of terror are nothing compared to the tribulation. Nothing. And Jesus says in verse 19, "Such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created." This time will be so fierce, it's literally called in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, the tribulation, the great one. The great one. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. In verse 19, the Greek verb "has not occurred" is in the perfect tense, telling you that as the tribulation unfolds and wars and famine and disease and death and persecution, no food, no water, no safety, that all those trials will occur and their effects, are you ready, are not going to lessen or are they going to cease? Do you understand what that means? There's no breaks. There's no relief. There's no hope of stopping. There's no place to hide. The tribulation is relentless. Students, you know how you can't wait for the end of the year. You can't wait for, you know, guys, sometimes for vacation to start. You can't wait for that because there's a relief, there's a change, there's a rest. There is no rest in the tribulation. There is no relief. It is relentless. Verse 19 again, since the beginning of creation which God had created until now and what? Never will. Never will is emphatic in the original language, emphasized, convincing us that there will never be a nothing like it. This will be the worst moment on planet Earth. This will be the most horrible time to be alive. This will be the most devastating event in human history. Nothing will come close. Verse 19 is almost identical to Daniel 12, verse 1 in your outline there. Look at it. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Read aloud with me Matthew 24, verse 21. It's the cross-reference, the parallel verse to Mark, what we're looking at here. Let's read it together. For then there will be a great tribulation. One more time, everybody. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now you notice Jesus' emphasis in verse 19. Since the beginning of creation, which God created until now. He's saying there's not been an event like this since the earth was created, but he's also focusing on creation because this is also God's wrath poured out on creation. This world is cursed. Back at the beginning in Adam and Eve, when they chose to sin against God, as a consequence, a curse came upon creation. Look in your outline, if you would, Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and thorns and thistles you shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. You know how you all get up sometimes. Maybe students don't experience this, but those of us past 25, sometimes we get up in the morning, and what's the first thing that comes out of our mouth? A groan. You feel pained. You feel aged, the result of work and stress. This world is also experiencing a groan. It's groaning. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, ready, will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, what? Groans. And suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. I mean, the way that animals treat one another, the way that we cultivate the ground, the way that there's difficulties and resistance and heat and drought and all those things, it's groaning. Humankind on this planet will experience the wrath of God during the tribulation. But the curse of sin upon this planet will come to a close. It will. And once Jesus Christ returns, this earth will be remade. And once Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, the planet will be redone and the entire planet will be remade back, I believe, to the Garden of Eden. Tribulation is the worst thing that's ever happened, but there is hope in an incredible future. And thankfully, our God is merciful and he is gracious and he is caring, especially towards his children, believers, even during this awful time. Number two in your outline, God's mercy will be shown towards the tribulation's elect. So the earth is being judged, but it will be removed. And then now God's going to show his mercy toward the elect. And even though God pours out his wrath against this planet, against fallen, disobedient, rebellious human race, he still shows mercy. Mercy to his chosen children. Look at verse 20. God does something incredible. He amputates the length of each day. In the last 3.5 years, this is what the Lord means in verse 20 when he says he shortens it. Look what it says. Unless, verse 20, the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, shorten actually does mean mutilate or amputate. What's an amputated day? What's an amputated, shortened day? For certain, Jesus is describing the determination of God to cut short and limit the time of the Great Tribulation to only 3.5 years. Definitely. He's going to make sure. That's definitely what it means, if it doesn't mean more than that. The Bible clearly and specifically says the Great Tribulation, again, the period after the abomination of desolation, the last 3.5 years, will be unique in that Daniel 7:25, take a look at it. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, time, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verse 2, they tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years. This great tribulation is 3.5 years. The second half. Don't lose sight, though, about who is shortening the days. What's it say? Verse 20 says, who's shortening the days? The Lord. It's the Lord. Unless the Lord has shortened those days. It's the Jesus Christ that we love who is in sovereign control and offers basically his ministry to this planet. And as he does, he graciously decrees a limitation on the tribulation. But could it mean more than that? Could shortening the days mean more than just, I'm going to keep it to 3.5 years? There's a strong possibility that shorten those days means that he's more than just 3.5 years. It's a possibility that he's actually somehow reduced the duration of the day. Maybe he will not allow those horrible days to go full length. Really? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that when the abomination of desolation occurs, the Jews and new believers start running for their lives, trying to get away from the Holocaust of the Antichrist, that our God, supernaturally in his mercy and in his grace, is going to do something crazy. He's going to alter the length of daylight in order to give those followers the protection of darkness. Now, we know that's true. He's definitely going to limit it to 3.5 years, but he's also going to make it darker so they can hide. Think about it. This could be Revelation 6:12 implies. He broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became what? Black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. It could mean that our Lord actually alters the heavenly bodies in order to make it really dark so that believers can remain hidden. Look at Revelation 8:12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and the moon and a third of the stars were struck, and so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Revelation makes it clear that daylight is definitely going to be reduced. Definitely. Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne, and the beast and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. As the tribulation progresses, it gets darker and darker and darker. So dark at the end, it actually says they're tripping and harming themselves because they can't see. It's so dark. Some speculate that God actually alters the universe. Now, we're going to see a little bit of that next week, and what he does to the stars in the sky, and does some amazing things in order to make the day shorter than 24 hours. I don't know, okay? I can't tell you that with any definitiveness, but I can tell you he's going to keep it to 3.5, and he's going to make it short days, short daylight, where they can hide, and they can basically, maintain life. So why would God do that? Well, exactly what I just said, verse 20. Look, in order to save lives. Save lives. Since if he didn't shorten or darken the days, then verse 20 says, then no life would be have been what? Saved. No life would live. The Lord's keeping them alive for the kingdom if those days are prolonged, and the Antichrist would eventually use his GPS to find them and kill them. You know, we got lots of GPS now. Can't use your cell phone, by the way, in the tribulation. If the Lord didn't shorten the days, there wouldn't be any regular believers left for the kingdom. And Jesus does this precise work of judging the ungodly and also protecting his children. I had a lot of comments last week about, well, you know, it's okay that if they, you know, don't escape the Antichrist and they die, and you know, that's fine. You listen, do you want to die? Are you going to preserve life? Are you going to seek to? We do, don't we? We honor life, do we not? Most of us in this room, We honor life. We treasure life. It's a gift from God. We fight for life. So, you know, we're going to want to see that, and God's going to do that. The Greek word save there, when it says no life would have been saved, actually means delivered, or your life saved, or it means to be saved from sin, given salvation. Probably it means both. Now think about it. Get this. God shortens the days, verse 20, so that people will live. He doesn't do this so they'll be lived so they can be judged at the end of the tribulation and cast into Hades. He does it so that they would be then saved to live in order to get saved and enter the kingdom into the tribulation. That's what he's talking about. And his focus here is on the elect, so his chosen people. And the time of the tribulation is so fierce that if our Lord allow the Antichrist and the false prophet to go unchecked, verse 20 says that no life would be saved. The wholesale persecution, slaughter, and destruction is so intense in the tribulation that no one would live. Can you imagine that moment? No one. I mean, Nazi Germany, people lived. I mean, every war that we've ever had, people lived. He's describing here a time that unless God did something, no one is going to live. That's pretty dramatic. So God decreed a shortness to this time period, not only to prevent the destruction of the human race, more importantly, to preserve his chosen children. Look at verse 20 again. Come on, take a look. But for the sake of the who? The elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now the days of the great tribulation are reduced in duration in some manner, darkness, some other incredible manner. But he does it for believers. Believers. God acts on behalf of the elect. Who are the elect here? Well, they're true believers in the great tribulation. So people will be getting saved during the tribulation. The elect are certainly, in Revelation 7:9, the great multitude which no one can count from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. So are the elect here Jews or Gentiles? Answer?
Yes.
Yes, thank you very much. The elect must include the believing Jewish remnant. Obviously, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are out there and those who responded to the gospel that they preach. Daniel 12 tells us right at the end of the verse there in your outline, who is found written in the book will be rescued, the elect. Isaiah 45:4 says, Israel, my chosen one. So it's for the Jews, but it's also showing mercy for the Gentiles. Revelation 17:14, those who are with the Lamb, him, are called and chosen and faithful. So the elect here in Mark 13 are both Jew and Gentile. God alters the heavens to benefit his chosen people. Verse 20, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So he does it for his people. During the great tribulation, God acts on behalf of his elect, the elect whom he chose, whom he chose. I love the fact, yes, turn your page over. The Greek here in the middle voice in the verb he chose, which means he chose them for himself, or he himself chose them. God himself chose them. Basically, God, it's an incredible thought here that you don't want to miss. He acted on the stars, the moon, the sun, the light, in order to rescue those whom he chose for himself. Isn't that a great truth? He alters creation to redeem his own. Now, you got to leave here with a smile on your face over that one. That's how much he loves his own. Elect means to choose. It means to pick out, to select, to call out. And if you're genuinely saved today, if you are genuinely born-again Christian, it is because you are elect. It is because you're elect. Election is a biblical truth. Biblical truth. Read aloud with me, John 15, 16. Let's read it together. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You didn't choose me, but did you choose God?
No.
Did he choose you?
Yes.
On the basis of what? God's word. That's what he says. I didn't write this. And when did he choose you? Don't you love this? Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Wow. Now, it's a biblical truth. It's also a difficult truth. And that how can we be accountable when God does all the sovereign choosing? Isn't that unfair? Not really. The Bible teaches both. It's called in theology an antinomy. God is sovereign and each person is responsible. Jesus holds people responsible for turning to him, like when he says in John 5, verse 40 there in your outline, you were unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. He holds him accountable. He holds us accountable. He holds you in this room accountable for whether you will respond to Jesus Christ. And yet God is the one who elects and must elect to give salvation. You say, I don't understand. That's not a surprise. Come on. That's not an insult to you. God is infinite and you are finite. God is limitless and you are? Yeah, come on, you're the creature. Get used to it. Own it. I'm a creation. He's the creator. Own it. Yeah, you see, this isn't unfair. No, Romans 9:14, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The issue is not a matter of fairness or justice, but one of mercy. You don't want justice from God. If you get justice from God, you're going to hell. Because you deserve it, and I deserve it. You want mercy from God. The Scripture gives us the perspectives that it is not that God passes over some in salvation. The real issue is, why does God elect or choose any of us? That's the issue of Scripture. Then why witness to the lost if God has and will sovereignly elect them? Because God's not only chosen those who will be saved, but God has also sovereignly chosen the means by which he brings salvation. And guess what the means is? That's you. That's you. That means you proclaiming the gospel. Don't you love? Look at these verses, Acts 13:48. Without apology. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, what? Believe. They believed. As many of, so God sovereignly appointed them, but they responsibly believed. How about Acts 16:14? A woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord, what? Opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God is sovereign. He opened Lydia's heart, but she responsibly responded to the truth of the gospel spoken by Paul. You share, God saves them. God elects you, you respond. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's it. There's no ground for boasting. Oh, I chose Jesus. No, you didn't. Oh, how smart am I? Not very. God saves. There's no fear in losing your salvation, because if it's God who saved you, then who can resist him? Who can stop him? It's God who holds you secure. So now, before you freak out, understand that every doctrine we hold dear, election being one of them, every doctrine has this same antinomy, the same tension. Right? Is Jesus God or man? Answer? Was the Bible written by God or by apostles and prophets?
Yes.
Is God sovereign or are you responsible to salvation?
Yes.
There you go. You say, it hurts my head. Good. Now when you worship, you'll be in awe, okay? You'll be going, he's bigger than me. And I don't get it. But here in verse 20, it's so special. Look at it again. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. He's telling us he changes the stars in order for his elect to get saved and to be preserved till the end of the tribulation so they can live and enter the glorious kingdom. That's what Jesus is prepared to do for his elect. Wow. He fulfilled his promise even if he has to restructure the universe. To Christ, you are more important than the entire universe. God is merciful to his own, right? Merciful. Don't ever forget, you deserve nothing. You don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve grace. Neither do I. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You do deserve the tribulation. You do deserve hell forever. And all that comes with it, torment, torture, and unending pain. And if you say, no, I don't deserve that, then you don't understand how holy, how righteous, how pure God is, and you don't understand how awful, rebellious, sickening, and putrid your sin is. And out of love for his chosen, Christ now warns them. Number three in your outline, the tribulation's deception directed at God's elect. The tribulation's deception directed at God's elect. Uniquely, during this part of the tribulation, there's going to be a very focused and cunning deception aimed at God's people who are in hiding. First, the deception of false Christs. the deception of false Christ. This is unique. He's already talked about false Christ earlier in this chapter, but now he brings up this idea that there's going to be false Christs that are used to deceive God's people, God's elect, in some manner. Well, look at the manner here, verse 21. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. Now, while the wrath of God's flooding the earth, his elect are in hiding, there's going to be a cunning and hateful people who are going to try to lure them out into the open while they're hiding by saying, look, here's the Christ, then gotcha. Now, how do we know that's what he's talking about? Look at verse 21. He says, and then, if anyone says to you, the then links it to the previous scene of the extreme suffering just depicted. And then Jesus said, if anyone, whoever it may be, warning that anyone, even those you trust, may say these things. Verse 21 says to you, reminding future leaders that they're saying these are tempting messages directed at aimed at believers. And they're not boring, you know, temptations. They're not standard alerts. They're filled with excitement and emotion. Here's the Christ. He's here. He's here in a very emotive way. Look what he says. Behold, or look, here's the Christ. Or behold, or look, he is here, or he's there. Behold, or lo there, if you have the King James, it underlines the excitement of these professed revelations that are being made during the tribulation on the hopes of every true believer, basically playing on those hopes, because we all want Christ to come. So Satan's going to cause false Christ to appear with an attempt to deceive the elect into leaving their places of refuge. And false teachers will claim Christ is in their midst. He is coming soon. He's back in Jerusalem. He's somewhere in a room. Of course, if they buy in, they literally bought it. If they're deceived, they die. So Christ warns them now in advance. And he pointedly says, verse 21, do not believe them. Don't believe them. He commands future believers, don't trust them. Don't. Continue to reject all such claims about a hidden Messiah, because Matthew's gospel points out when the Messiah comes. Look at Matthew 24, verse 23. Do not believe them, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. Don't go out there. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, Christ's coming is going to be unmistakable. Lightning, is that a subtle thing, lightning? Is it pretty obvious that it's lightning? Yeah, okay, it's not subtle. It's not in the wilderness. It's not in the secret room. And Jesus says, have an unbelieving attitude to all such claims. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. What's that word? Incredulity? Be incredulous. Be incredulous. Sometimes you need to go, no. I mean, sometimes as Christians, we should be incredulous, right? We should be going, no way, I'm not believing that. That's totally contrary to the Bible. I'm not doing that. Christ tells the elect refugees of the future all they need to know to avoid being misled by Satan's emissaries. And this is the perfect time for a false prophet, because everybody wants an explanation of why the trip's happening and they want to be delivered from it. Why is this happening? What's going to do? Where are we going to be safe? And all their answers are all going to be lies, but their answers are going to be sneaky. And guess what? Their answers are going to be very, very impressive. And in fact, the false answers will be convincing because of signs and wonders. We have a huge movement today, the signs and wonders movement. And I believe all that craziness is going on today in preparation for the Antichrist. I really do. It's crazy. Doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles. He does. But this signs and wonders movement is crazy. Look at, secondly, in your outline, the deception of false signs and wonders. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will come and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possibly, the elect. Jesus says there will be satanically inspired pseudo-miracles employed to support their claims to be the true Christ. Read aloud with me the same thing that's taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Let's read it together. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. False Christs are here, and more are coming in the tribulation. And verse 22 says, Jesus says it's a fact, they're going to pop up everywhere. Notice the plural, Christ's, plural, prophets, plural. There will be many, and they will claim to be Messiah or a prophet of Messiah who will deliver them from the Antichrist and the false religion of the tribulation, and they will declare they're from God or they speak from God. And what will make it tempting for people to believe this is that they will show signs and wonders, meaning miracles. Signs or actions which point to something outside and beyond themselves. Wonders describes the astonishment that comes from observing them, the amazing, sensational, startling, evoking type signals here. And whether phony or real, these deceivers will not hesitate to use them in order to deceive. They have a singular goal, and that is deception. Their singular goal, then and today, is deception, which will greatly increase the danger. It'll be very, very deceptive. And I believe, church family, that Jesus loves you so much, and he loves these believers in the coming tribulation so much, that he wants you to develop convictions. We need to develop convictions. Follow God's word over your emotions. Follow God's word over your experiences. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying here. You're going to experience some things. You're going to see some things. And I need you to trust my word, which I just wrote you right here in Mark 13, over those experiences. That's what he's saying. Amen. Isn't that what he's saying? Amen. Trust my word. That's what he's saying. Don't follow what you see. Jesus says, follow what I say. Amen. Don't let the wonders lead you. Let my word lead you. Jesus is telling you, obey what I say in Scripture over obeying signs that you may see. It's what he's saying. Like Peter, who experienced again, one more time, the incredible transfiguration. It was a wonder, a sign, a miracle. It was true. It was genuine. It was real. Well, what's Peter say about this true experience? Take a look. 2 Peter 1:19. What's he say? So we have the prophetic word made more what? That means certain. The Bible, the prophetic word, is more certain than a true experience. There will be wonders and signs during the tribulation, and like today, you must not believe them. Revelation 13 tells you, fire comes down from heaven and the Antichrist will be killed and then brought back to life. In Revelation 16, demons perform signs to world leaders to lure them out to war. What is the result of all this miraculous wonder? Verse 22, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. It's diabolical. The aim of the enemy here is so filled with hate, he wants to draw out the elect out of hiding in order to kill them. Who is the murderer from the beginning? Who? That's what he wants to do. He wants to kill people. And he wants to lead them astray and especially murder them. And thankfully, Jesus says in verse 22, if possible, which implies they'll not succeed. You say, well, who will resist? Will it be you or will it be God? What's the answer to that? Yes. You flee false teachers. You flee deceivers. You don't believe them. You trust God's word over these wonders and signs. That's our side. But God is the one who elects and keeps you and protects you, and that's God's side. Again, God is sovereign. You're responsible. The elect will never be led astray. That's impossible. We are kept by God. One more time. Are you kept by God? Yes. Yes, you are. The enemy will not succeed. Satan will never be able to separate the Lord's sheep from his fold. Look at John 10, 27 and 28, and read it out loud with me. This is really encouraging. Here we go. Ready? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Wow. Jude 1. And those who are in are the called, beloved in God the Father, are kept for Jesus Christ. God's sheep do not follow strangers. John 10, 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus says it can't happen. No matter what they say or do, the elect are not going to buy in. And regardless, the Lord seeks to warn his future coming believers. Number 4 in your outline, God's advance preparation for the tribulation's elect. God's advance preparation. Look at verse 23, but take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. For the third time in chapter 13 now, number 3, he's told us, open your eyes and be on guard. Open your eyes and be on guard. That's what it means when he says take heed. It's that same word that says bug out your eyes and look. Watch what's going on here. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, all say the same thing. Be on guard. Stay on alert. Be watchful. Don't get sucked in. Trust God's word. Who are you going to trust? Verse 23, I have told you everything in advance. What's he saying? I told you my word. I gave you my word. Trust my word. Everything means all things necessary to keep you from being misled. I've told you God's word. All you need to know. Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. Don't panic. I told you. Jesus said, Mark recorded it. Now Jesus' warning right now, his warning is sitting in your lap. That's it. He gave it to you. Read it. Study it. Use it. Trust your Bible. Trust God's word. Trust the scriptures. Will you? And will you watch for the real sign? The big one? You say, which was the big one? Look at 24, verse 26. Come on. Take a look at Mark 13. Christ is in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken and they will see the Son of Man, what? Coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This will be obvious. Here he comes. Jesus is coming and he is coming back next Sunday. Next Sunday. In fact, if you're not here, he might not come. So you need to be here. You could be the one that's messing it up for... I'm just kidding. So, but for today, letter A, the elect are in a secure place with Christ. Jesus says through Paul, Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who are born again... Those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, those who follow Christ, those who want to obey, those who hate their own sin, those who repent and still do, those who have faith in Christ and still do, those whom Christ has saved remain saved and will be saved to the end no matter what. If the horrors of the tribulation and the deception of that time cannot cause a Christian to lose their salvation, nothing can. This is the enemy throwing the very best he can at the elect, and he fails. You are in a secure place if you are in Jesus Christ. And Christ is in you. Same thing. Letter B. The elect see clearly while the lost remain blind. Before you came to Christ, the Bible says you were blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. They don't understand where they stand with God. They don't understand what Christ did as good news in providing salvation by dying on the cross for our sins that separate us from the Father and rising from the dead. But now you're in Christ, you can see. You have the lens of God's word. The question is it a good lens? Is it sharp? Is it a toy plastic lens of the young, or is it a mature, sharp glass lens of the mature? You know, are you learning the word? More than just Sunday, are you studying the Word? We have RMGs, classes, men and women of the Word. The way you prevent deception is to be saturated with the Word of God, to be thinking with the lens of the Word of God so that when you look at circumstances, when you look at what's going on in history, when you look at what's going on right now in our news, you have discernment. Be that person. Be in the Word every day. You need it every day. And letter C, it will be darkest before the dawn of Christ. As we get closer, there's going to be more deception, more attacks. And it's only Christ who can protect you. Look up here for a minute. When you think of the tribulation, you must think this is God's wrath that has been saved up, stored up against sin, now being expressed on planet Earth. It is, God's hatred and wrath for sin. Now, understand, billions of people will die. Billions of people will be slaughtered because we have been a rebellious race and our sin is defiant against God. And God's holiness and righteousness are finally going to reach their peak and be expressed in his wrath against this planet. God hates sin that much. Now you understand how Jesus Christ could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God's wrath was poured out on him. Now you understand. It's that same wrath. It wasn't for the world's sin. It was for your sin. His people. And he bore that for you. Let's remember that in light of the tribulation. What he did for us. How privileged we are to be his elect. And to be a people that just rejoice in that incredible position and want it for those who around us who don't know him. Let's pray together, shall we?